Wondering what in the world is Pastor Jason going to do with the Song of Songs? Well, friends, it doesn't take an expert in sociology to understand that Western culture is engaged in a crisis in relation to understanding human sexuality. Really, even regardless of one's positions on the issues, the undeniable fact is that human sexuality is more or less the dominant issue of our time. And we found ourselves in the midst of not a sexual revolution, but a sexual reformation. Alas, this reformation, unlike the Protestant Reformation, celebrates confusion over clarity, and at times celebrates heresy over orthodoxy. And this is why the book that we will examine this evening is ever so critical. Dwayne Garrett, writing in the introduction of his commentary on the Song of Songs, wrote, "Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, is perhaps the most desperately needed of all the wisdom books. At a time when scarcely an evangelical church is untouched by scandal, when promiscuity and infidelity are so common that society despairs of the idea that a young man or woman may maintain personal chastity, when homosexuality is all but accepted as an alternative lifestyle, this book, with its presentation of love between a man and woman in all its joy, holiness, and richness, teaches members of the household of faith the true meaning of their sexuality. If we miss this message, we do so at our own peril," end quote. The Song of Songs in the Hebrew canon is located in a strategic place. It's not so in your Bible necessarily, but in the Hebrew canon, it appears after the book of Proverbs and after the book of Ruth. And so if you are dealing in the Hebrew canon, you have Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Songs. Proverbs, when we think about the construction of it, ends with chapter 31, which focuses on the virtuous woman, the virtuous wife. Immediately following that, the wisdom literature presents Ruth as just such a woman. What does that look like? What does a Proverbs 31 woman look like in real life? Enter Ruth. That's what she looks like. And after Ruth, in the Hebrew canon, comes the Song of Songs, which presents the godly and faithful affections of a young woman for her beloved, giving us a picture of the glory of what the most fundamental of all human relationships is, that of a husband and wife, and what that should look like among God's covenant people. Song of Songs sets forward a compelling and positive picture of sexuality and intimacy that's unparalleled and sorely neglected in the contemporary church. Before I go on, I don't want to go on under conviction. I want to get this off of my chest. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon from the Song of Songs, to my dishonor. When I read that, it is sorely neglected in the contemporary church and needs better treatment, even from your own pastor. But just like other wisdom literature, the Song of Songs relates to life in the covenant. How are we to think and live as God's people in God's world, all in accordance with God's perfect word? Shouldn't surprise you that they had alternative pictures of sexuality too. We're going to actually deal with one of those pictures as we walk through this book. But the Satan has always offered counterfeits to what true, biblical, good, and holy sexuality is to look like. And the Song of Songs actually deals very deeply with one of these. And so it's important as we begin to deal with a few issues that, in my estimation, many get wrong concerning the interpretation of this book. Now, first, it's important to note that the options which I'm presenting to you are compelling. In other words, there are those who interpret this book with a different frame and a different manner of treating the text than you're going to hear from me tonight. And I want to say at the outset that many of those who do so seek to honor the scriptures. And I want to just deal with two. For instance, some take the book to be an allegory, and others take the book to be a description of a wedding ceremony or an actual historic event. All of those methods of interpretation, again, are compelling, but the problem with those methods of interpretation is they work until they don't work. In other words, you can perhaps get through a few chapters by using an allegorical interpretation or a historical interpretation, but then there's a passage that just won't fit into that interpretation. I'm going to give you an example of that in just a moment. But I want to take on what are the two, probably the most common approaches. And one is a common approach that we're not going to take that I think is an attempt really to honor Christ. But I think it's the wrong approach to deal with the Song of Songs. First of all, let's take the historical approach. I'll argue the book is not historical. At least it doesn't attempt to tell it's not a historical narrative in the sense that 1st and 2nd Kings, for instance, is, or the book of Judges, or the book of Joshua. Instead, it's telling us a story, and it's a story with a purpose, with a lesson to understand. But some commentators will argue that Song of Songs is actually the story of Solomon's attempt to woo Abishag the Shunammite. Who, you might say? Who is Abishag the Shunammite? Well, she's the young woman that lay with David as David lay dying in order to warm him. And while the idea is compelling, one has to read an enormous amount of information into the text. And we're given no license to do so. We're not given any license to determine, well, this must be Abishag and Solomon is after her. But let's deal with what I think is the most compelling, but I think, in my view, the wrong way to interpret this book. This book is not an allegory of Christ and the church. Many commentators, in trying to remain faithful to Christ-centered biblical exposition, take the Song of Songs to be an allegory of the relationship of Christ to his church. We'll have passages as we go through here where a man will speak to this beautiful, virtuous young woman in glowing terms. And that works until it doesn't work. I would be on the other side of this issue from such titans as John Owen, and it's with fear and trembling that I disagree with that approach. But the strongest refutation of this interpretation is easy to see upon a simple reading of the text and the obvious sexual nature of its language. The language in the Song of Songs is simply inappropriate in describing the picture and the relationship between God and his people. It's inappropriate. Just as before, if we're to interpret scripture by scripture, we're given no license outside the Song of Songs to interpret it in this way. Duane Garrett again writes, while the Bible does speak of the people of God as his bride, it never indulges in explicitly sexual imagery to describe that relationship. Turn to chapter 7. Here's a passage that I think makes it out of bounds. Why we can't go with an allegorical interpretation of Christ and his bride. And I'm going to read it. Verses 7 through 8. Here the man, speaking to the woman, says, your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the scent of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. Perhaps compelling language to speak to your beloved, but not compelling language from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Sexual language is simply inappropriate in the vocabulary of worship and devotion. And I've mentioned that these interpretations often fit until they don't. Allow me to show you more of what I mean. Turn to the Song of Songs, chapter 8. Look at verses 11 and 12. Here we have a text that, again, doesn't fit the allegory. In the allegory, in the passage, what we have, the background of this is Solomon is attempting to woo this woman. And Solomon's harem joins into the wooing of this woman. They're a part of his appeal to her that he might have this woman. But note what she says in chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Solomon had a vineyard at Bel Haman. He let out the vineyard to keepers. This, by the way, the vineyard is the harem. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. And then this is what, listen to what she says. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000. And the keepers of the fruit, 200. What has she done there? She said Solomon has a harem, and she refuses to join it. She essentially is saying, you have thousands, and the keepers have 200, but you can't have me. Miles Van Pelt hopefully noted, the woman implicitly condemns this reality of Solomon's harem as a violation not only of the covenantal regulations that governed the kingship of Israel, but also of the original created order, in which one man and one woman were united in the one flesh covenant of marriage. Just like every other book in the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, we have to read it through the interpretive lens of God's covenant and his design for his covenant people. We have to understand the Song of Songs through that lens as well. Matter of fact, let me give you the lens through which we ought to view it. And you'll find it in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 beginning in verse 15. There's too much in the front of my Bible. I can't get there. Genesis 2 beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. It is remarkable. That of all the creation account, the only thing that is not good is Adam without Eve. That is remarkable. Only when Adam and Eve are together in covenantal union are things as they should be, as God has designed. Only when things are very good, or only when Adam and Eve are together are things very good once again. And it is this union of one man and one woman under God's covenantal blessing that the Song of Songs points to. The virtuous woman of the Song of Songs confirms her rock-solid devotion to her one love in chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, saying, set me as a seal upon your heart. and as a seal upon your arm. If a man offered for all or for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We can see that this is the design of the Song of Songs by considering how the story is told. And we begin with the temptation of the alternative, the temptation of the alternative. Again, we're setting out, and we say this is a picture of the glory of the covenantal union of one man and one woman before God. Well, there is an alternative, and we begin with the temptation of the alternative. It's always been the design of the serpent to offer mankind alternative to what is truly good and lovely, especially in the area of sexuality. And in doing so, he tempts man or womankind to appeal to the desires of our own hearts. And the alternative to biblical monogamy in our text is the opportunity that the virtuous woman has to belong to the glorious harem of King Solomon. We know about Solomon. We know that Solomon has been unfaithful. He has married an Egyptian, and he continues to add to his harem women who are not of Israel. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11, verses 1 through 3 says of Solomon, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women." By the way, you should read forbidden, 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 and forbidden. "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. Neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Well, that introduces some complexities into our situation, doesn't it? First, it brings into question the authorship of King Solomon. A few considerations. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "The Song of Song, which is Solomon's." However, the Hebrew preposition that appears with the name Solomon, really in the name Solomon, may be used to indicate Solomon. However, it could also indicate that it was written about Solomon. It could also mean that it was dedicated to Solomon. Really, what we have are two options. First of all, it was written by Solomon, as many think it was. Why would Solomon include himself, really, as in a way in which it isn't necessarily faithful or true to God and His Word? Well, Solomon is the prototypical Eastern ruler. This is a story about a king in his glory, and if so, that king would be Solomon. Solomon, as we would read the text, is also in the Song of Songs a virile and healthy man. He is the pinnacle of macho and the most skillful of all lovers. We see that his status among virgins is legendary. So, though Solomon is denied, he still retains a reputation that goes unparalleled. Further, Solomon also seems to ignore his own advice in the Proverbs when it comes to sexual ethics. We don't question the authorship of Solomon there, so should we hear? Solomon could have written the Song of Songs as a lesson of personal reflection. And I would share with you that it's my position that if Solomon was the author, I believe that this is the most likely scenario. Or it was written about Solomon. Given the lesson of the book, this too is a firm possibility. But the book begins with an intoxicating announcement of the lovemaking skills of the king in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. Which, by the way, the headings in your Bibles don't do you any favors in this book. They don't help you understand it, in my estimation. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Either by the harem collectively or by a singular attendant, the woman is tempted to the allure of the alternative. But what I want you to see is the woman immediately objects to the scenario based upon her appearance. And in verse 7, she longs for her true love. Look at the text with me there. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? She is being lured into the harem of King Solomon. The attendants of the harem are seeking to lure the woman in, yet where is her mind? Where is her heart as this is going on? It is with her beloved, who her soul loves, and where he pastures his flock. And so we see here a temptation that she is presented with of the alternative. But next we see the approach of the virtuous woman's one true love. While she is being lured by Solomon and his harem, we see the approach of her true love. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. We're going to read through verse 17. But what we see here is a beautiful proclamation of true love in the midst of the allure of the alternative. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, she says, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. Notice here that though he can bound over mountains, her beloved has come to her in this situation. Though he can bound over mountains, though he can leap over the mountains, bound over the hills, he can't get to her. He can't get to her. Because she is protected. You can't just walk into Solomon's harem. You can't just make small talk with the beautiful women that belong to King Solomon. He can't access her. But he does speak to her in verse 10. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. What is he alluring her with? What is he drawing her with? Well, love, of course, but God's natural wonders. Oh, my dove, he says, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And then we see this profound pronouncement of monogamous affection in verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. He is a shepherd, and her heart goes not to the harem, but to her shepherd who has come for his love. And throughout chapter 2, we have an interchange. The sensuality of worldly comfort with the harem in the beginning of chapter 2. and the promise of sexual pleasure with the king over against her devotion to her love and his devotion to her. Her heart, however, is not set on the worldly promise, but upon her love. "My beloved is mine and I am his," she proclaims. Van Pelt referred to this as a vow expressing rock-solid commitment. This is important when we consider the compelling picture of biblical love over and against that of the culture. The culture in offering alternatives that are pronounced as being just as valid as the commitment of one man and one woman for life are shown to hold no parallel in the Song of Solomon. There is no parallel to this. She has a beloved, and he has a beloved. Not even a king as powerful as Solomon can draw their hearts away from one another. But one should also recognize that there's a longing for sexual intimacy between the two. And we shouldn't just recognize that there's a longing for sexual intimacy between the two, but we should also recognize that it's not forbidden. It's not forbidden. In fact, this longing is in some sense celebrated in the song. And what this teaches us is that the longing for sexual intimacy is not the sin, but it is the longing and lusting without the one flesh covenant relationship that is the issue. That isn't represented among the beloved shepherd and the virtuous young woman. That is represented by Solomon. That is represented by the members of the harem. What the Song of Songs is doing and does is to celebrate God's design in sexuality, just as it condemns transgressions of God's law in the same area. There is a longing that is of God, and in fact, it is a longing that, instead of weakening the bond between one man and one woman in covenant marriage, actually strengthens it. Paul wrote about this very thing in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul said, "For the wife does not have authority over her body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And then we see in the text that the big test is coming. For Solomon has arrived. We see the arrival of Solomon. The third section of the Song of Songs is by far the largest. It spans chapter 3 all the way to chapter 8, verse 4. And it centers around two different temptations of the virtuous woman. First, the temptation of Solomon, and then the temptation of the harem. Let's deal with the temptation of Solomon first. As stated before, Solomon was the prototype for a glorious king. Solomon arrives in royal splendor in order to inspect the virgins who have been assembled for his choosing in chapter 3, verse 11. Solomon says, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown which his mother crowned him, with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." And so Solomon arrives there in his carriage and he appears before them in all of his glory. And then he begins to woo them with his flattery, just so you can see smooth Solomon at work. Look at chapter 4. We're going to read a little bit of this. And again, he is attempting here to lure these women into his harem. Specifically, this one woman, this virtuous woman, to whom he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes." By the way, ewes, without being shorn, are brown. They're dirty. When they're shorn, they're white. So it's what he's saying, you have white teeth. "That you have come up from the washing, all of which bears twins, and not one of them has lost its young. You have a full set of teeth. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle that gaze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Boy, he just keeps adding on, doesn't he? He just keeps with all of these wonderful words to allure and to woo this woman with his flattery. He tells her of her beauty in some very creative ways, and then tries to allure them and allure her with promises of lovemaking. And yet in the midst of this, the virtuous woman's mind doesn't long for Solomon, doesn't long for his harem. Her mind is set upon her shepherd. We see that after the temptation of Solomon, we see the temptation of the harem. It kind of goes back and forth in this, but her longing for her shepherd is nonsense to the women of the harem. They don't understand what her issue is. Look at chapter 5. She has been speaking of her beloved. And the harem says to her, "What is your beloved more than another beloved? O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" They say to her, we just don't understand why you're making such a big deal about this guy. We are a part of the harem of King Solomon. We are of the most beautiful women of this kingdom and many kingdoms. We don't get you. We don't get why you're making a big deal out of this one. Well, after quizzing her about her beloved, the harem begins to attempt to persuade the virtuous woman. Solomon again enters the fray in chapter 6, 4 through 10, saying to her, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem. Awesome as an army with banners, turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this that looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? But then, notice that their entreaties fail. Immediately after Solomon's words, we find in verses 11 through 12 that she is still longing for her beloved and desiring to leave the harem. "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." Notice where her desire set her. Not in the harem of King Solomon, among the chariots of my kinsmen, she says. And then they say to her, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." She's departing. She's leaving. She doesn't want what has been offered. And then, at last, we see the arrival of the virtuous woman to her beloved. The Song of Songs ends with the virtuous woman meeting her shepherd, who comes to her from the wilderness, a place of testing. Their God-given longing for sexual intimacy and their covenant obligations towards one another will be honored in their union together as husband and wife. Again, we read a clear celebration of God's design for a man's heart to be his wife's and a wife's heart to be her husband's in chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Nothing will separate them. Nothing. A flood will not drown it. No money can purchase their hearts away. Their hearts are united together in one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Once again, Van Pelt writes, "The woman teaches us that true love, the love of marriage described in Genesis 2, must exhibit rock-solid commitment and sexual intimacy in order to endure the hardship and resist temptation." Beloved, what Israel is meant to understand, and what you are meant to understand, is that what God has promised in the covenantal union of husband and wife is better than all the false promises of the world. It's better than all the false promises of the world. This is the lesson of Song of Songs. Let us pray.